Let us pray. Lord God, may the words of my mouth and may the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, our hope and Redeemer. In the year 1271, the people of Japan were in deep trouble. From over the western horizon across the Sea of Japan, a heretofore unknown enemy had assembled a vast fleet and had gathered an army of perhaps 50,000 soldiers and was coming to invade their country. That enemy were the Mongols, and their leader Kublai Khan had assembled this great fleet and army because the Japanese had refused to surrender to him and become part of his empire. And bearing in mind the Mongols had already conquered the great Chinese empire and had destroyed the powerful Goryeo kingdom in Korea and would go on to create the largest land empire the world has ever seen. And now they were coming for Japan. The Japanese made haste to prepare their defenses, but they knew in their heart of hearts that these were inadequate to the task. The Mongols overran the Tsushima Islands and annihilated the population. But as they approached the southernmost of the home islands, the mainland islands of Kyushu, something extraordinary happened. A great storm, a typhoon, swept down upon the fleet, and those ships that were not sunk or beached on the Japanese coast were scattered to the four winds, and the invasion had been destroyed. The Japanese were so astonished by this unexpected turn of events that they called this event a kamikaze, a divine wind, a wind from God that had saved them from their enemies. Of course, in the modern world, the term kamikaze has a far more ominous meaning. But its origins were in this extraordinary event, this unexpected delivery from a brutal invader that seemed to the Japanese to come directly from heaven itself. For as long as humans have been traveling, and in particular for as long as they have been sailing, humans have been subject to the motions of the elements, and in particular to wind and to storms at sea. It is arguable that wind propulsion, sail propulsion, was humanity's first mode of transportation, even perhaps before the invention of the wheel. And whilst it has been of huge benefit to humanity, it has of course had its drawbacks, because we cannot control the wind, we cannot control the weather. And the people, the fishermen, the merchants, the mariners who sailed the bodies of water that dotted the River Jordan also were aware of this, the Sea of Galilee, the Dead Sea, the Lake of Gennesaret. They were aware of how destructive and how powerful winds and storms could be, because all of those bodies of water are in fact below sea level, and they are surrounded by hills, which means they form natural bowls theatres in which the wind pours down from the highlands. And so gales and storms are frequent. And in as much as these lakes and seas were part of the lifeblood of the communities that lived by them, because of the topological features, they were also a threat. Fishing boats went out and never returned. Merchant boats set sail and never reached their destination. Lives were lost. And the sea and large lakes and large bodies of water had particular significance to ancient peoples, because in particular for the Hebrew peoples, the depths of the sea was emblematic of Sheol, the place where the dead went. It was the abyss, the underworld. And it was also the home of extraordinary creatures, Leviathan, the whale, and other creatures. So, like the wilderness, the sea and large lakes and large bodies of water were to the ancient Hebrew people places from which they could draw living and sustain themselves, but were also places of danger and death. And so Jesus is setting out across a lake with his disciples in a boat. And in the ancient world, you had two choices. You either walked around the periphery of a lake to get to the other side, which was a long way round, or you took the shortcut and you sailed across. The long way around was safe, but it took lots of time. The shortcut was quicker, but it involved risk. Jesus and his disciples are crossing the lake to get to the other side. Jesus falls asleep, and a storm comes down. A wind sweeps down from the surrounding hills and batters this boat to the point where it is at risk of sinking. But have you ever noticed how odd that part of the story is? There's this huge storm raging and Jesus is asleep. Now, he wouldn't have been asleep in a nice, comfortable cabin like you might have on a cruise ship or something. This was an open boat. At most, he might have had a canvas or cloth tarpaulin type arrangement covering him. But he would have been out in the open with the rest of them. But he remains asleep. How odd. What's going on here? Well, the point of this is revealed when the disciples panic. They wake him up and say, look, we're about to drown. And the minute they start to try and get Jesus' attention, that's when he wakes up. Not when the wind's howling, not when the thunder's rolling and cracking, not when the rain is sheeting down. It's when the disciples turn to him in panic. That's when he wakes up. That is when he is attentive to them. I have said to you before, you need to bear in mind always that the Gospels are not histories or biographies as we understand those things in the modern world. They are theological statements about who Jesus is. And this theological statement is telling us that God is attentive to to us. God is not indifferent to human life and human experience, but God is attentive to us. And in making this statement, Luke is casting back, way back to the beginning of the Hebrew Scriptures, when in Genesis, for example, God will often say, "Abraham or Isaac or Jacob, where are you?" And they will respond, "Here I am, Lord." Now, it's not that God doesn't know where Abraham and Jacob and Isaac are. The important bit there is the response, "Here I am, Lord," because it signals that they are paying attention to God. They are listening for God. And what Luke does is reverse that symbolism by Jesus sleeping through the storm, but waking up when the disciples panic. Jesus is saying, "Here I am. I am listening for you. I am paying attention to you." So Luke is reversing that exchange that we have in the Hebrew Scriptures. This time he is telling us it is God who is paying attention to us, not vice versa. But why does Luke say this? The answer to that question comes in the following section of the text. Jesus rebukes the storm and it dies, and then he simply says to the disciples, "Have you no faith?" Now, this is not, as is commonly misunderstood and unfortunately all too commonly represented to people, as Jesus saying, "Listen, you should have just trusted me and we would have gotten through this storm without any problems at all." Because clearly the text tells us the boat was in deep trouble. So if we interpret this as saying, "Look, just sit back, have faith in God and all will be well," then we are completely misunderstanding. When Jesus says to the disciples, "Have you no faith?" he is not saying to them, "You should have just left it in God's hands." What he is saying is that you should not have succumbed to despair. You should not have assumed you were alone. You should not have assumed that God was not here. Because their panic was based on the assumption, well, that Jesus is asleep, so clearly he is absent to us. But when Jesus says, "Have you no faith?" he is simply saying, you ought not to have despaired. You ought not to have given in to a sense of abandonment. Now, I want to make very clear here that when I talk about not giving in to despair, I am not, repeat, not talking about the certain states of mind and emotional stability that are the product of certain psychological and other conditions. I am not about stigmatizing mental illness. Nor am I about guilt-tripping people when they get sad or angry or frustrated. These are all normal parts of human existence. When I talk about despair, when I talk about the assumption of abandonment, what I'm talking about is that attitude that we all too often take through life, that things should go our way, and that when they don't go our way, then that means the world is against us, that people are conspiring to deprive us of our happiness, and that God is absent or not paying attention. It's the despair of entitlement. And it is the despair, too, that assumes that if I'm a good person, if I'm a decent human being, that somehow I should be protected from the vicissitudes of existence. Well, we all know life doesn't work that way. But we all know, or we should know, that the hollow points of life, the deep, dark places of our experience, are not emblematic of the absence of God. And in point of fact, if we were attentive, if we were properly attentive, we would see in our despair the profound presence of God. Today's reading is not about power overcoming power. And we have a parallel in history, because the defeat of the Mongol invasion did not work out well for the Japanese. The Mongols returned 10 years later with an even larger fleet and an even greater army, and this time they landed safely. And the Japanese were able to put up a big enough of a defense, having had 10 years to prepare, that they were able to defeat the invasion. But the expense of doing so and the repercussions for Japanese society that resulted from the invasion brought a breakdown in civil order, and the result was an extraordinary civil war that brought about the collapse of the then ruling shogunate. So the exercise of power for the Japanese did not end well for them. It resulted only in chaos and calamity. But what today's reading is telling us is that even in chaos and calamity, we can exercise trust, we can exercise hope, we can exercise faith in one another, but also in God, because we are not abandoned, we are not alone. And the symbol of the Christian faith, the cross, of God's preparedness in Christ even to enter into the human reality of death, is the decisive symbol that wherever we are, God is there also. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Amen.